Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 41. This is a psalm that many believe was written with regard to what transpires in 2 Samuel chapter 15, the betrayal by his son Absalom and Ahithophel. Psalm 41, David in all likelihood wrote this in the midst of this grievous trial. I'm just going to pick up a couple of verses here, maybe three altogether in Psalm 41. Notice verse 1. Blessed is one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. And then verse 9. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Let's again go to the Lord. Father, we again are conscious that we come in the name of your Son. There is no other way by which we can approach you. We know that prayer is a wonderful privilege given to your people, to your children. And we cry even as Jesus cried, Abba, Father, we can put that upon our lips because you have put the Spirit in our hearts, that Spirit of adoption. And so we cry, Lord, that you would be our help tonight, that you would show yourself to be the God that we believe you are, the God who draws near to his people when they draw near to him. Show us again your truth. Write it and etch it upon our hearts and minds. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Probably the simplest thing to say about David, as you think about David, is this. David the Great. David the Great. It does seem that everything David does was great. He was a great soldier, a great man of faith, a great friend, great exploits on and off the battlefield of life. And the very fact that more is said about David than any other Old Testament character underscores his greatness. 61 chapters of your Bible are devoted to his life story. If you count 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st Kings, and 2nd Chronicles, David's name is mentioned over 1,000 times in the Bible. At least 73 of the 150 Psalms are attributed to David. David is great. Perhaps the greatest thing about David, I would argue at least, is that his very name is attached to the Savior. Jesus is called the Son of David. Now, someone might be tempted to throw in a big negative qualifier. David was a great transgressor, and it's hard to argue against that. But I would add another adjective to describe David's greatness. He was a great sufferer. He was a great sufferer. David's life is jammed full of hurts, pains, trials, adversities. You name it, he experienced it. If you were to put on a list those who in the Bible suffered the most, I would put David almost right there at the top. I don't think there's a person in the Old Testament, at least, who suffered as much as David. People were always gunning for him. He was a marked man most of his life. And no sooner are we introduced to David way back when, as a teenager, he's like a little league baseball player who steps up to the plate and he hits a home run and takes on that Philistine giant Goliath. And with one shot of a slingshot, he brings him down. And soon after that, we read everybody loved David. David is gaining popularity among the masses. But the fanfare David receives begins to agitate King Saul. And like envy, which is at work in his heart, consumes him. And so David is soon a threat and a danger. And King Saul wants him dead. And there we see David on the run. For at least 10 years, David is a fugitive living in a wilderness. That's a long period of time, a long period of suffering, a long trial of rejection and homelessness. But something like that happens again. When we come to the back end of David's life, 2 Samuel 15 captures the beginning of another forced exile. David's life is again under threat, and he runs again. The big difference here between those two exiles is that the first one, David was in complete innocence, but this time, David's reaping the consequences of his own sin and divine chastisement. But we shouldn't forget, brethren, that God is always a God of grace. And God never cast David off. In fact, David right here, I think, will shine in a way he hasn't shone before. Romans 8:28 can be applied here. All things work out for our good. And David will learn and David will grow in the midst of this trial. And to better understand what transpires here, let me just give you four simple words to help shape this crisis or event. Five words. Treachery, that's the number one. Number two, loyalty. Pastor Bernard mentioned both of those words. Three, strategy. Fourth, humility. And then fifth, prophecy. Those five words we'll consider one by one. Treachery, loyalty, strategy, humility, prophecy. Let's begin then with that first word. Treachery. If you were to put on paper, what is the most grievous or painful of trials? I think most people would put at the top, especially if this has happened to you, losing a child, a baby, a young son, a daughter, by premature sudden death. Here are the words of a father who recently lost his son. My life has known no moment harder than this. My heart has known no sorrow deeper than this. Nothing could be more final. Nothing more sobering. Nothing more shattering than watching my son's casket lowered inch by inch, foot by foot, until at last it comes to rest at the bottom of a grave. That's a grieving father. But there's another grief and sorrow that rivals that. It might even be a more intensified form of pain and sorrow. And that's when your own flesh and blood, son or daughter, betrays you. And has no qualms of taking everything away from you, even your own life. And when we open up to 2 Samuel 15, we have a story with that kind of evil and wickedness at work in a man's heart. David's own son, Absalom. In fact, you could say this story captures a double betrayal. David will not only be betrayed by his own son, Absalom, but also by his trusted friend, Ahithophel. And again, to understand and appreciate what happens here, you have to have a sense of what happened up to this point, the backstory or the larger context. Absalom is the main player here. He gets most of the screen time, and knowing Absalom, he loved it. If there ever was a guy who said, look at me, I'm wonderful, that would be him. He has an ambition in life to sit on the highest throne in the nation of Israel, which happens to be his dad's throne. Up to this point, Absalom hasn't made it very easy for him to even think in those terms. He got himself in big trouble, didn't he? With his father. He killed his half-brother Amnon, and then who had raped his sister Tamar, and Absalom flees the country due to perhaps the fear of punishment. He goes into what is called self-imposed exile. So it really didn't seem like any of his aspirations or his ambitions for future kingship would ever come to reality. It looks like they're all been flushed down the drain. How does a cold-blooded murderer ever become king? Well, certainly you can't do it in the right way. And that means you do it in the wrong way. Which means lies, deceit, and manipulation. And we've already seen, haven't we, that Absalom's capable of that. And with the help of Joab, you remember what transpired? He had run away and been in exile, and Joab comes alongside and helps get him back into Jerusalem, and David gives him a green light, and David is now back in Jerusalem, hopefully to build back a relationship with his father. And the last time we saw Absalom face to face with his father, things really did look kind of good on the up and up. Look back at 2 Samuel 14, verse 33. It gives us what appears to be a picture of a restored relationship of father and son. Look what happens here. Absalom bows before his father, David, his face to the ground. David kisses his son. Looks like a happy reunion. Maybe King David and Prince Absalom will have a father-son relationship after all. It does appear they are reconciled. But there's no evidence here that he ever sought forgiveness or David ever applied forgiveness. They seem to be united, but they're not reconciled. And unbeknownst to David, Absalom will hatch a plan that is nothing short of devilish. He begins with a secret, undercover, subversive attack upon David's rule and reign and even David's character. And look at verse 1 of this chapter. He buys a fancy chariot and puts on a show and tell of royal pageantry. So on any given day of the week, you might have seen him cruising down the main highway of Jerusalem, waving to the crowd. He wants everybody to see him. And remember, Absalom's a pretty good-looking guy. We got sort of a photo shoot of the guy back in chapter 14. If you look back again at chapter 14, verse 25, 2 Samuel. Now, in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. But Absalom, he knows that if I'm ever going to be a king, I need more than good looks. And so he does what it seems most politicians do. He begins to work the crowd. He portrays himself as a man of the people, concerned for their well-being. And of course, he makes promises which most politicians never plan to keep. So here's what you have. Style without substance. Charisma without character. He's really a snake in the grass. And he's able to con people. Look what he does. Verse 6. He stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And the word stole here in the Hebrew, it captures the idea of deception. But you have to give absolute credit from this perspective. He certainly has shown patience. We've seen that before, 4 years of waiting in the shadows, pretending, conniving, lying. 2 Samuel 15, verse 5. Then whatever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. One commentator draws attention to that verb. Look at the verb there. To take hold. See that? To take hold of him. It's the same word used of Amnon. Taking hold of Tamar. To rape her. Here's the point. The king was supposed to be like a husband to the nation. Absalom is bent on national rape. But now he comes out of the closet, is able to con his father. Look, he uses a veneer of religiosity, verse 7. Please let me go and make my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord. It was all a sham. And once he gets to Hebron, he goes for the juggler. And with 200 men from Jerusalem, and who knows how many other men and women were back in Jerusalem waiting for this moment of insurrection and mutiny, Absalom declares himself as king. That's a betrayal. But something else he does here that secures his kingship by way of treachery, he infiltrates David's royal cabinet and gets Ahithophel on his side. Ahithophel is co-conspirator. 2 Samuel 15, verse 12, identifies David's counselor, Ahithophel, and notice what's said here. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. Now, Ahithophel was David's trusted counselor. He was greatly respected as a wise, a very astute individual. David coveted his counseling skills. The question is, why would he turn against David? Here's why. He is Bathsheba's grandfather. Bathsheba. Grandfather. David had taken a wrecking ball to his granddaughter's family. He had killed Uriah, his son-in-law. So in all likelihood, Ahithophel had a lot of anger, bitterness, and even some revenge. But Ahithophel was, again, considered to be the top of the top in terms of counselors. It would be sort of like having a football team and Tom Brady's your best quarterback and he's on your team. But the fact is that he switches sides here, and David, because of that, faces an uphill battle. It does appear to be a successful coup. There's the first point, treachery. Second point, loyalty. Loyalty. Now, here's a question that some of the commentators ask and try to answer. I don't know if I have an answer, but how could this have happened? How could David have been on the throne and not been aware of what was taking place? How come David doesn't seem to know more about the situation here? Well, he could have known more. We don't know exactly how much he knew. Some even take that psalm that we just read and think that David, in that situation, makes reference to his physical condition, that David may very well have been sidelined by illness or a serious physical impairment. It's possible. But I wonder if David is more spiritually disabled than physically disabled. Yes, he's a forgiven man. He's back in right relationship with God. But I would say David's like a guy who's been hit with a roadside bomb. And you never completely get back to where you once were. David's failure as a leader, as a father, as a king, as a husband, left behind a lot of collateral damage. Rumors galore, suspicions galore, a loss of credibility across the board. Sins committed, maybe even 2 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, can have an impact on your life for the rest of your life. And you never get back what you lost. So it really does look like this is the beginning of the end for David. But again, let's not forget that God's a God of grace who sits on a throne. And no one can take him off his throne, and no one can take whoever he puts on a throne off the throne that he has decreed. And I think of David, I think of a guy who's sort of like a cat with nine lives. And David here sort of as a big cat or a lion now springs into action. If anyone thought that David's faith was doormat or never ever going to rise to a crisis again or ever be able to do the great exploits, I think we have to think again. And the first thing that David does here, it might seem like it's not faith operative, but look what he does. Verse 14, he fires clear commands, "Arise, let us flee." Is that faith? Why not stay and fight? Is this not a streak of cowardice? Well, do you know this from the Bible? I could prove it if we had time. Sometimes wisdom dictates we run, and sometimes wisdom dictates we stay and fight. Moses fled. Joseph fled. Samuel fled. Jeremiah fled. Even the Apostle Paul fled. And in most of those situations, the running footsteps were sanctioned by God. But there are other times they stood, you'll find them standing, and that too was sanctioned by God. But someone might ask the question, why would David run? Well, for one, he has more than himself to think about. He has family, he has friends, he has loyal, committed followers, and he's still king. And kings are to protect their people. And David at this point doesn't really know, does he, who's really on his side and who's against him. And so if he stays, it could be like a mass suicide. And the best way to find out is to ask people to leave with him. And those who do show their loyalty. And if you compare chapter 15 with chapter 16, there's an interesting contrast. In chapter 16, you have three men, three individuals who come to the fore who are his enemies. But here in chapter 15, three men come to the fore who are his friends, loyal friends. Ittai the Kittite, verse 18, Ittai, a more recent convert, he came from Philistia, the land of the Philistines, and David gives him an opportunity to go back, stay with King Absalom, but he will have none of it, he's not budging an inch, and he lets David know, in no uncertain terms, I'm with you, I'm devoted. Then you have Zadok the priest, he's part of the clergy, David has the clergy on his side, and then you have Hushai. Someone has said this, a small island of fidelity in a sea of treachery. A small island of fidelity in a sea of treachery. So here are men who are willing to suffer for David and with David and be in the trenches. And brethren, that's often a sign of friendship. When trials come, and trials will come, fair weather friends disappear. True Jonathan-like friends. Remember, Jonathan stayed with David. Timothy-like friends. And no matter how strong the winds or how big the waves get, they stay true. Dale Ralph Davis, again, in his commentary, observes the irony of the situation. Listen to what he says. It's clear that David's own son, Absalom, whom he loaded with undeserved kindness, was conspiring against him. But here, at least, there are two of these three individuals who were foreigners. They come from the tribes that came from Philistia. They come from Gath. But these foreigners, are more loyal than the most of the Israelites. And Dale Ralph David says, these strangers owed him nothing in comparison, but are willing to risk everything in his cause. That must have encouraged David in the midst of the crisis. Well, most everybody seemed against him. He witnesses a high level of faithfulness and loyalty. Treachery, loyalty, thirdly, strategy. Strategy. Now, David's response to Absalom's conspiracy is probably the best part of the story. David faces some tough decisions. He asks to act quickly, and I think we could say David's faith and David's wisdom are shining like a rainbow in the midst of this dark storm. What often happens, we all would say this, I'm sure, that when we get hit with a big trial, something of magnitude, we often lose our moorings. We could sink like a lead balloon. Despair, depression, discouragement. We often resemble those kites in the wind, blowing here and there with indecision and fear and anxiety. But David is not like a kite in the wind. He's more here like a stable anchor. And you know why? Because he's resting in divine sovereignty. Next to God's love, I don't know of another attribute that stabilizes Christians more than belief in the sovereignty of God. Now you can pretty well guess what the world does in times of trouble. They run to some idol, often an idol of drug or alcohol, or even they commit suicide, as we heard in the Sunday school hour. But even Christians can easily be paralyzed or suffocated from fear and anxiety. And sometimes, not all times, sometimes we're like those disciples. Remember them in that boat on the Sea of Galilee? We stumble coming out of the starting gate. And in the midst of the storm, we can say things and we can do things that we later regret. But if we're growing in faith, if we're learning more of who God is and what God can do, if our thoughts are shaped of God by our Bible, then this is how true faith will operate. And you see it again and again and again in the Psalms. David describes his experience. Here's how it operates. It instinctively turns to God. Listen to David. Psalm 3, I will not be afraid of 10,000. I will call upon the Lord. Psalm 18, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. I think one of the reasons why David is given so much chapter and verse in our Bibles is because David knows how to suffer well. He intuitively, reflexively turns to God almost immediately. When confronted with trouble, there are few people in the Bible who do it as well as David. We saw it way back in chapter 30 of 1 Samuel. Remember when he's in there in the Philistine area and his two wives and children are taken captive by the Amalekites. The city is burning and David's army of men, they've lost their wives and their families and they're so upset with David. They threaten to kill David. And what do we read? David encouraged himself in the Lord. And notice here, as soon as David is told that Ahithophel is part of the conspiracy, what does he do? He runs to the Lord. He begins to pray. He fires one of those arrow prayers. His faith is as fast can be. As quick can be, he runs to the Lord. That's what you call faith strategy. And notice here that David's faith and trust in the sovereignty of God doesn't leave him passive or on the sidelines. No, he takes action and begins to plan a counterattack. David tells the two priests and their two sons to go back into the city of Jerusalem, keep their noses to the ground, secure vital intelligence. He also instructs Hushai to go back to the city of Jerusalem and do some espionage work for him as well. You see, David is exercising trust in God, and that's why he takes action. If you get a chance sometime, just read Hebrews 11 and see the wonderful exploits of faith. David's mentioned, by the way. Treachery, loyalty, strategy. Fourth word, humility. Humility. What made David such a great king? I would argue his humility. Yes, he has struggles with pride and lust. David's pride and David's anger at times got the better of him. I don't think David's concubines, 10 of them are mentioned here, and all his wives were his concubines and his wives, simply because David had a lust problem. I think he had a pride problem. The fact that David, after he committed adultery and murder of Uriah, failed to come back to God by way of repentance and confession, at least immediately, it was a long time before he ever did repent. That was a manifestation of his pride. His pride dug in his heels. He got entrenched in impenitence. But as soon as Nathan speaks to him and confronts him, David responded immediately. That's the manifestation of humility. So yes, David's pride got the better of him, and it explains some of his bad decision-making. But if you cover the whole of his life, what stands out more than anything else? Read the Psalms. David was a man of prayer. And generally, proud people don't pray. They don't think they need to. They don't think they need God. Another manifestation of David's humility. Remember all those times when he was on the run from King Saul, and he had at least two or three occasions where he could have taken King Saul's life? David never did. And David trusted God's providence and God's purposes. And you never find David riding around Jerusalem in a fancy chariot like Absalom. David was more concerned about building God's house or God's temple than building himself a home. And if you look here closely in 2 Samuel 15, I think we see David's humility again in two ways, his praying and his weeping. Look at verse 30. But David went up the ascent to the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot with his head covered. That's the evidence of a man who's been humbled, while his son's heart, Absalom, has become harder and harder because of his sin indulgence. David's heart melts here in sorrow and grief. No evidence of anger or bitterness or revenge. David, I believe, is walking the pathway of humiliation. And I'm sure some of those tears were tears for his son. Tears for his lost friendship with Ahithophel. Tears of his own failure, his past sin. And look where he's going. He's going to the Mount of Olives. And when he gets there, what does he do? Verse 32, he worships God. And when a man has embraced his trials, from the heart, he always becomes a better worshiper. Think of Job, front end, back end. One last thing, prophecy. Treachery, loyalty, strategy, humility, and then prophecy. David knows he's suffering because of a prophecy, right? A prophecy of judgment. Remember what God had said through the prophet Nathan, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you and your house." But David is also shaping future prophecy by his actions. The very things that David happens to David, he prefigures the messianic king. The King of Kings will be betrayed. The King of Kings will be betrayed by a friend. His name is Judas. And the very words that David uses in Psalm 41 are applied to Judas. Even my close friend who knew me, my trusted friend, he has lifted up his heel against me. David will experience, or Jesus will experience, the treachery of a trusted friend who will betray him. I think the closer you and I get to Calvary, you and I will experience betrayal. We will share in the sufferings of Christ. Jesus even warns us. He says, those who are even of your household will betray you. Son against father. Daughter-in-law against mother. You don't hear that preached about too much, do you? And that's part of sharing the sufferings of Christ. But look again at David here. He presses on while his tears are streaming down his face. And he's not stumbling. He's standing by faith, firm in the midst of the storm. This is amazing grace. Persevering, preserving grace. Faith keeps a man firm in the worst of times. True faith endures. True faith holds on to Christ. And the real comfort in it all, in the midst of all of our trials, whether they're domestic, whether they're vocational, whether they're physical, is the truth that he's holding on to us. And if he wasn't holding on to you, you'd never hold on to him. Are we weak and heavy laden? Cumbered with a load of care. Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise and forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou will find a solace there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we can thank you for your word, for its clarity, for its relevancy. And we pray, Lord, even as we face our own trials, that we would not only take to heart the precepts and the commands that you give us, but even look for those wonderful examples who hold on fast, who stand true, who don't become embittered against you. We thank you, Lord, for men who are found in our Bibles, men and women who showed that wonderful strength of faith and perseverance. And help us, Lord, even as we face our trials, we know that in this life we will never, ever escape trial. But help us to walk wisely. Help us, Lord, to be strong in faith, and help us, Lord, to show that our love for Jesus Christ is a real love, a love that will never, ever leave Him. And we are thankful most of all for Your love for us that never, ever forsakes us. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.